That great singing this morning. Thank you, Dale and team. It was just the, that good and gracious King is such a great song and kind of lends itself really to this morning, the passage that we're going to be in Luke 7. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke, and we're going to jump into the chapter 7 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to share just a little bit. Last week I talked about the movie A Great Awakening and the great preacher George Whitefield. And I don't know if any of you got a chance to see it, but I think it's staying in the theater another week. I would really encourage you to do that. It's rare when we can recommend a film, and this one is very recommendable. In fact, we actually have reserved the theater on May 7th for the junior high and high school group is going to be heading there. So George Whitefield was an Anglican priest that was really very much responsible, along with the Wesley brothers. In fact, John and Charles Wesley, we sing along a lot of their hymns, for the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in the colonies in the 1740s. Was great revivals and many coming to the Lord. And George Whitefield was an English preacher. When he came over, actually he got saved when he went to Oxford and got in touch with John and Charles Wesley. And they say that George Whitefield, when he came over to Boston in 2025, one of his last sermons, he preached to 23,000 people in the Boston Commons. This is an amazing stat. In the time that he was here, in the two centuries that led up to the American Revolution, they say that 80% of all the colonists had heard George Whitefield in person, had heard one of his sermons. That's amazing. 80% of the colonists. That's amazing. He was a little bit of a fire and brimstone preacher. Was very, in fact, he got kicked out of a lot of the churches in England, and they wouldn't let him preach. And he went to the outdoor preaching. Outdoor preaching became because of George Whitefield, and he went to the mines and he started preaching the gospel in the mines in England, where they said hundreds of thousands heard the gospel. A couple of his quotes. At one point, he drew a London crowd of 50,000 people, and at one point Wesley preached to about 3,000 near his home in Bristol, large crowds, and he would preach every day. He would go from town to town. He was kind of the original circuit riding preacher. He said, "I would rather wear out than rust out." He said, at the time in England, the churches were dead, and they were not preaching the gospel at all, and even there was a revival going on there. And he said, the reasons why congregations have been so dead is because dead men have been preaching to them. Dead men preaching to the body. And I thought, ooh, that's a really convicting quote for preachers to say, that we don't want our bodies listening to dead preachers. And he said, "I'm not a velvet-mouthed preacher." One of his other quotes said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." Works, works. A man could get to heaven by works. I would as soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. Climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. So Whitefield had a great impact on not only the colonists, but also on the founding of our country as well, as people were getting saved in the 1740s. So it's a great movie if you're able to do that. So let me open in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for great men who are faithful to the word. Even before our country was founded, after our country was founded, Lord, those that stayed true to the gospel. Lord, we thank you that we can look back on these men and take lessons from them and hear their words and read their sermons. But Lord, we are drawn to your word. We are drawn to who you are, the person of who you are as a human, as the God-man, as 100% God, as 100% man, amazes us. And as Luke emphasizes your humanity, we see the human side of you this morning as we see you interact with this Roman centurion and with this widow who lost her son. Lord, it's amazing, amazing to see who you are and how much you love us and how much you have compassion on people. Lord, we thank you in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, and if you're there, where I'm going to, in honor of the Word of God, I would love us all to stand, and I will read this and follow along in your Bibles as we read Luke chapter 7. I'm in the ESV this morning. I know we have different versions, but follow along. Luke chapter 7, this is the reading of the Word of God. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who has built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to have you come in, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier or the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave to him his mother. Fear seized them all, and they all glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole Judea and all the surrounding country. Lord, thank you for your word. May it speak to us this morning in your name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I've been trying to do lately with my sermons, and something that my dad has really encouraged me to do, is try to give a title to this passage. And this was hard to do, because as you can tell, it seems like there's two different incidences here, two stories going on here, which is true. And Luke is going to give us the story of the centurion and the healing of the centurion's servant, and then Jesus is going to head over to another town and raise a widow's son. And so as I was thinking about these two passages and really how chapter 7 follows chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount, I was trying to come up with a title. And I came up with actually five. And so, but I'm not going to land on all five, but I couldn't settle on just one, so I'm going to give you two today. So I threw a couple around. One title that I had was "The Amazing Faith of the Compassionate Centurion." The Amazing Faith of the Compassionate Centurion. Another one is just simply "An Amazing Faith," that we're going to see the Lord declare an amazing faith today in the centurion. Another one is "The Compassionate Son of God." We're going to see the compassion of our Lord as he comes in contact with a grieving mother who is also a widow, lost her only son, and we see the Lord's compassion come upon and as he raises this man from the dead. And so I thought, well, maybe also faith and compassion. But the two titles that I've landed on this morning is the first one that I'll come back and forth with is the greatest faith in all the land. The greatest faith in all the land. And this is really from Jesus' words that we just read, that it says our Lord is even amazed at the faith of this Roman centurion. And that's significant as we'll look at this morning. And that the other one that is I'm going to land on is called a walking sermon. A walking sermon. And there's a great quote. Carl and I, we share our one of our favorite theologians is J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle, with his great Book of Holiness, and he's got a number of works, he wrote this about what it means to be a walking sermon for you and I. And this is his quote: "The world knows little of Christ beyond what it sees of him in his people. Oh, what plain, clearly written epistles they ought to be. A Christian is a walking sermon. They preach far more than a minister does, for they preach all week long." Isn't that a great quote? That's a great quote. It's a very convicting quote. But I will suggest to you this morning, and we will see this morning, that our Lord is going to put on display a walking sermon. So let's jump into our text this morning, verse 1. Verse 1 says, in chapter 7, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Capernaum, the context that we shall see here is that all his sayings, some of your texts say all his sayings, this is referencing back to the past chapter, which was the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. We've been the past few weeks talking about the importance of this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 8. It's here in Luke chapter 5 and 6. And we've been seeing about how Jesus has been teaching the crowds. He's been talking about what it means to live a kingdom life. This is so important. This context is important because Luke starts off chapter 7 here describing this Roman centurion, but chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching his disciples and the crowd, and he's teaching them what a true child of the kingdom is, in stark contrast to a child of the kingdom of the world. The Sermon on the Mount describes a true believer versus a self-righteous, religious unbeliever. And remember how the sermon opens, and our guys in the past few weeks have been teaching on this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who are repentant over their sin. Then blessed is the man who is gentle. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who love their enemies. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are the obedient, and those, as we saw last week, blessed are those who build their house on the rock. And so this sermon continues. There is this contrast, and Jesus wants to contrast a true child of God, a true child of the kingdom, versus a self-righteous one holding to the religious establishment. And so the sermon ends. They come off the mountain. They're coming off the mountain, and they're coming down into Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And as they come down to Capernaum, they are presented with these Jewish elders that come up to Jesus. And we're going to jump into that here in a second. He's going to present to his disciples and to the crowds a living illustration, our Lord is. He's going to present a walking sermon. It is no accident that the Roman centurion and the faith that he displays comes right after the Sermon on the Mount here in Luke. Luke wants us to see the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, and he wants to see this example that Jesus gives of this great faith of this Roman centurion here in chapter 7. And so we will see that. Now, before we go on to the next verse, and you know the answer to this, we ask this question: who do you think Jesus ought to use as a walking sermon? Don't you think our Lord, maybe he could use one of his disciples that's following him? How about a religious Jew? How about a scribe or a Pharisee? How about at least one of his country, at least a fellow Israelite, right? Well, we know the answer to that is no. Verse 2, "Now a centurion had a servant." He presents a Roman centurion. Jesus sovereignly arranges the timing, the place, the details of this interaction with a Roman centurion. And as we've already read, the faith of this Roman centurion amazed Jesus. And before we dive into that thought, that our Lord, the God of the universe, is amazed, is surprised and amazed at this, at the faith of this Roman centurion, let's look, get a little picture of this man and a picture of his faith. First off, Roman centurions, we know a little bit about them. They were in charge. They were the peacekeepers. They were, Rome was obviously occupying the land, and a Roman centurion was a soldier who had 100 men under him. That's the word centurion. That's where we get the word 100, the word 100 comes from that. Maybe along with tax collectors, Roman centurions would probably have been the most, despised individuals from the Jews. They were ruthless. They were the administrators of death. They were the ones that carried out the crucifixions. They were the ones that administered justice. When uprisings of the Jewish zealots came, it was the centurions and their soldiers that would quell that. It was the Roman centurions that tried to keep order and kept order in the Jewish towns. The Roman centurions were looked upon as just as bad as the tax collectors, and vice versa. The Roman centurions did not view, and the Roman soldiers did not view the Jews very well. They viewed the Jews and their Jewish system as a superstitious blood cult that sacrificed animals. They viewed them as a conquered people that were obstinate and called them filthy dogs. It was a mutual dislike and disdain. If you could come up with someone that would be the last example that you would think to give as a walking sermon or as the greatest faith in all the land, it would be either a tax collector or a Roman centurion, and that's what we have here this morning. Let's get a little picture of him. It said in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Right away, I think we get a little picture of this Roman centurion. He's characterized by compassion and mercy. Roman centurions were used to death. They were the administrators of death. What was one slave or a servant to a high and mighty centurion? His plea for his servant's life is the direct application of the merciful heart Jesus praised in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's account, in chapter 8, we actually get even more detail. We see that the centurion's servant was paralyzed and was suffering terribly. There was suffering, he was suffering in great pain. And this agony of the servant leads the centurion pleading with Jesus, thus exposing him, as we could almost first off describe him as a compassionate centurion. Automatically, that goes against the grain, a compassionate centurion. Next, we see in this passage, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." This is really interesting. We'll see the context here in a second. You know, here are the masses following Jesus. His reputation is spreading wide. Luke 4 says that his miracles were creating such a fervor that the reputation of Jesus was spreading throughout the land of Israel. People knew about Jesus. They knew about this self-proclaimed healer that was coming around and his teachings and what he was saying about himself as the great I am. And so Israel, it was in a buzz. So this Roman centurion would have known that, would have heard that. And it's interesting, when folks want to get healed, they were all going to him. And the Roman centurion, he just stayed in his home with his servant that he had and sent Jewish elders. This next verse shows us the extent of the centurion's love for his servant. When he heard about Jesus, somebody told this centurion about Jesus. The reputation of Jesus had spread. Luke's detail of this account is different than that of Matthew's. Matthew describes it as if the centurion goes himself and asks Jesus directly. But Luke wants us to see that the centurion did not go himself, but he sent Jewish elders to deliver his request. They were speaking on his behalf. And he did this for two very important reasons. One, he did not feel, we saw already as we read, he did not feel worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And two, he understood the authority Jesus carried and understood that Jesus could heal his servant from afar. Those are two very important points. We'll flesh those out here in a second. One, he didn't feel worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And two, he understood the authority Jesus carried and understood that Jesus could heal his servant from afar. Next, we'll just keep going. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. I'm going to give away something here a little bit, but I want you as you read this to notice. Notice how the Jews describe the centurion, and notice how the centurion describes himself with the idea of worthiness. What is important to see here is that this centurion is how the Jewish elders in the region described him. They say, he loves our nation. That was rare. And he built us a synagogue? That was even unheard of. This may be one of the most shocking descriptions of this centurion. In a time and a place where Jews hated Gentiles and vice versa, when the norm was for Jews to despise the chief law enforcer, the chief oppressor, who made sure all taxes were collected and who were with force punished any Jews who dared to challenge Roman occupation. And as a result, the natural response of all Roman soldiers would be to view the Jews as a filthy race, accusing them of superstition, of being in a blood cult. They hated each other. But instead, these Jewish elders said, he loves our nation. There are a few interpretations of this word love. And it is, there, as we know, that sometimes there's two or three different definitions of love, eros, phileo, agape. The highest form of the use of love, agape, a selfless love, is what is described here. This man understood and somehow loved with a divine love the people of Israel and the nation. He must have understood that this was a people of promise. Maybe someone we don't know. Maybe someone read to him the scriptures of Isaiah. Maybe he was around some God-fearing Jews that were anticipating the Messiah. We don't exactly know, but we just know that this Roman centurion was God-fearing. And this even makes more sense when you see that he helped to build this people of God a place of worship here in Capernaum. All Romans would have known that a Jewish synagogue was a place where Jews could worship God, they could hear God's word read, and they could hear God's word taught. And this Roman centurion was responsible for all the Jews in Capernaum to have their place of worship. So most biblical scholars feel and come to the conclusion that this Roman centurion somewhere along the way had become a God-fearer who rejected the polytheism of his Roman background and instead began worshiping or was on his way to worshiping the one true God. Then, what do we see in verse 6? Jesus went with them after that request, and he was already not far from the house, and the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Now we see here the centurion's response to Jesus as he's on his way. Part of his response, we got to go back again to what the Lord's trying to do here by showing off this centurion's faith and in showing as an example to what he just taught in chapter 6. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the hungry. All wrapped up in this word humility. Humility, humility. And that's what this man shows of his unworthiness and his humility as he has this response, Lord, do not even trouble yourself, for I am unworthy. A couple of reasons that the centurion responds in humility. First, Jewish tradition held that a Jewish person that entered a Gentile's house became ceremonial, unclean, and defiled. No doubt this centurion was more than likely with this law, and he felt unworthy to have Jesus come in and even go through this and be declared ceremonial unclean. So he did not want Jesus to go through this. Secondly, the more we understand about the centurion, the more we recognize that he understood or was beginning to understand who Jesus was. That Jesus was declaring himself to be the Son of Man, the great I Am. And the centurion was putting his faith in him to heal his servant from afar. While others were there for the amazement show, watching all the miracles, pressing in on him. This Roman centurion from far off had faith that the Lord could heal his servant from afar. Verse 8, "For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Our final insight, our last thing we're going to look at the centurion this morning is how he views authority. And verse 8, this centurion knows Jesus carried authority to heal. He knew he carried God's authority. He knew Jesus did not have to enter his house. Everyone else in the crowds were following Jesus, pressing in on him. But the centurion knew Jesus with one word from miles away could heal his servant. This centurion had an active faith. An active faith. And we're going to see the Lord's response to that, which we already know in just a second. But in this active faith, the centurion did not just hear about Jesus. He acted on that hearing with absolute conviction. He believed Jesus' word was alone was enough to heal. He relied on Christ's authority rather than a need for physical signs or even Jesus' physical presence in his house. He didn't rely on that. He relied on God's word from afar. Let me read that again, because this is bringing it home. This is why this faith is so important. This is why Jesus highlights it. It's the greatest faith in all the land, is that this centurion believed Jesus' word alone was enough. His word alone was enough to heal. He relied on Jesus' authority rather than for him to go in and even press in on him as the crowd was doing to watch his signs and wonders. He had this faith from afar. And Jesus heard this response in verse 9, and he marveled at him. Some of your Bibles might say amazed. Actually, even the root word says surprised. Amazed, marvel, surprised. And he turned around and he said this to the crowd, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Think about that. The religious leaders, the crowd, the disciples are all around him. He turns and addresses them all. "I have not found such a great faith, not even in my own country. None of you have this that I have seen in this Roman centurion." Let that sink in. Jesus marveled. The one who has been creating amazement and astonishment himself because of his miracles and his teachings is now the one who is in astonishment himself. Wow, that is an amazing truth. Do you ever stop and think very convictingly that is the Lord amazed, pleased with my faith? Is the God of creation? And can we realize that the God of creation can be pleased and surprised and amazed at our own faith? He was with the Roman centurion. I believe this contrast was why it was so amazing. And this contrast can happen in our own lives. The contrast here for the Roman centurion was that he was a pagan Gentile. He was a pagan Gentile. And the people of God, the nation of Israel as a whole, they lacked any faith in the Messiah since his arrival. This contrast between a pagan Gentile and God's chosen people who are rejecting the Messiah is such a stark contrast. And the word amazed or marveled is not often used in the New Testament. It means astonished. Another time this word is amazed, unfortunately in a negative sense, Mark 6:6 says that Jesus was amazed at his own people's unbelief. His own people's unbelief. And what makes this scene so impactful is Jesus making this bold statement about the centurion's faith in front of all the Jewish brethren, his own people, his disciples, and the religious Jewish leaders, and where we get the title, the greatest faith in all the land. Boy, we live in a society too where we can have a contrast. We're called to have a contrast. We're called to have a contrast where we live by faith, not by sight. The world and even half of the church today is trying to live by sight. We are called to live by God's word and the promises in God's word and the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior. And that contrast pleases our Lord when we live by faith. Before we leave this section, I want to make one more very important point before we go on to the next part. Kingdom living versus self-righteous living. Saving faith versus a works-based faith. Do you see the difference in the contrast between the Jewish elders and the centurion when it comes to worthiness? The centurion declares he is unworthy as the Lord approaches his home. The Jewish elders in verse 4 say that this centurion was worthy, deserving to receive a healing based on his works. Based on his works. This is the faith contrast Jesus wants us all to see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble that know their heart's sinful condition. Blessed are those who recognize Jesus for who he is and taking Jesus at his word. Cursed are the proud. Cursed are the ones that believe they deserve God's favor because of their works or their status. Cursed are the ones that tell God that he should do this or he should do that based on their idea of worthiness. What a contrast. You know, I've grown up in the church, you read the scriptures, and you sometimes look at verses and chapters and you go, why is that there? And never connected the fact of the Roman centurion being right after the Sermon on the Mount. Not until this week. It's a beautiful picture. It's why the Lord puts him as a walking sermon of kingdom living. What a great faith that is on display for us. I hope you go away thinking the Luke 7 centurion, you know, there's actually three centurions described in the New Testament, and they're all actually talked about favorably in their faith. And in this one, this is the Luke 7 centurion. He is a walking sermon of kingdom living. He's characterized by compassion, mercy, love for God's word and his people, by humility, and his active faith was built on the rock. To our next section in chapter 11. Now it happened the day after he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. We're going to land really on one key lesson here from this passage this morning as we close our time together. And we could spend a lot of time on the Lord raising this young man from the dead. He shows his authority. He shows his power. But you know what's interesting even about this, about this raising from the dead? This was temporary. You think about Lazarus and this guy right here. They got to die twice. That kind of stinks. That kind of stinks for these guys. And those that Jesus raised in the New Testament, they got to die twice. This is showing his authority. And his authority over death is a sign to who he is. And it amazed the people. But the victory was conquering death. The victory at the resurrection was conquering death, so that there's no more death after that. There is no second, third death for anybody, because once death has been conquered, we as believers, as those in his family that have trusted him, can live without fear of death and can live eternity in his kingdom. So But what we're going to really look at is this idea of our Lord's compassion, the God of the universe and his compassion. First off, Nain is a town that was a little about 20 miles away from Capernaum. It was about a day's walk. And as you notice, he's coming into town and he has an entourage with him. He has a crowd. He is taught and performed miracles, and this large crowd and multitudes are following him. And he is coming at the perfect sovereign time. He's arranged this time to come into Nain while this other huge, large contingent is coming out. It's a large funeral procession. It's coming out of town. And in his divine purpose, this funeral procession is exiting the gate to go outside to bury this young man. And within this funeral procession would have been the typical flute players and the mourners. And the young man must have been well known because this is a large, large crowd. So right here, we have the Lord arranging two large crowds passing by each other at the front of town. And here we have the details that he gives of this mother. This mother was, this woman's only son, and she was also a widow. And when Jesus sees this, he sees this procession coming out, and he sees the wailers, but more importantly, he hones in on this woman. This woman who lost her only son. And in that day, in Israel's time, you know, if you didn't have a son, it was your name didn't go on, and your status was kind of down a notch. And her only son she lost, and had lost her husband, which put her in a really bad spot. And Jesus hones in on this woman, and it says he had compassion. He had compassion on her. And had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He wants her to be comforted. And we see the humanity of Jesus. Luke's emphasis in this gospel is the humanity of our Lord, the Son of Man. And we see our Lord moved with compassion. Oh, how you and I need to be reminded that the Son of Man is a compassionate man, a compassionate God, the compassionate God-man. Through the Gospels, especially though in the book of Luke here, we see Jesus moved with compassion for many reasons. Throughout Scripture, and I won't have you turn there, his compassion for the sick and suffering. He heals the leper. It says he was moved with compassion. He restores sight to the blind. He stoops down and says he was moved with compassion. He has compassion for the hungry and the helpless. When he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he looked out at the crowds and had compassion on the crowds. He looks at the crowds in Matthew 9 and says he felt compassion because he looked at the people and said they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And more importantly, he has compassion for the lost. He has compassion for those who are grieving. And here we also see the parable of the lost son, which is such a picture of redemption, of the son that leaves everything, the prodigal who leaves his dad and spends all the inheritance and is running roughshod in a sinful lifestyle. He comes to his senses and as he returns to his father, what is his father described as? Is a compassionate father who sprints to embrace his repentant sinner son. We have a Lord and a God of compassion. He weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus displays this deep grief and compassion for his city and for his people. And now he turns and he says, he comes over and he touches the bier. And that some of your words might say bier. It's actually a flat stretcher. It really wasn't like a coffin like we know. It was almost like a flat board where they would lay open on it on this stretcher. And he comes over and he touches it. And just a historical note, that was strictly forbidden in that culture. For any Jew to touch a coffin, it was a ceremonial defiling act. But instead he comes over, he touches that. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." When he touched the coffin, defilement did not taint him. Instead, his power immediately instilled into the son, and he raised from the death. There was no more presence of death or defilement there, and Jesus' power was on display. Can you imagine that scene? Could you imagine that, seeing these two crowds passing by, and the Lord having compassion on this mother losing her son, walking over saying, "Do not weep," touching the coffin saying, "Rise, my son." And that, I mean, both crowds would have just been like, what did we just witness? And that's what we see here. When he was dead, he sat up, verse 15, and began to speak. He presented him to his mother, and then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report went about him and went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. This should be our, in closing, you guys, this should be our response to a compassionate Savior. A compassionate Savior. Fear and worship. Fear and worship. Fear of the Lord recognizes our Lord's power and authority in our lives. Fear of the Lord recognizes his holiness and our sinfulness. The fear of the Lord recognizes that Christ has conquered death permanently if we put our trust in him. Worship takes place when we recognize the wonderful attributes of our Savior, who became man and has taken on a human body for all eternity for our sake. Do we realize that? That our Lord and Savior became man, became human for you and I, and that humanity lasts for eternity. I believe we shall see his scars and his side when we see his glorified body in heaven as Thomas did. Wow. Worship takes place when we realize we have a God who weeps as we weep, who laughs as we laugh, who feels as we feel. He has divine compassion and human compassion for the hurt and for the lost and for you and for me. And that is our calling. That is our calling. In that parable of the Samaritan that helps the guy on the road, the beggar on the road, he, you know, the Jewish guy in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, the religious guy looks at the guy that's been mugged on the road and he ignores him. Finally, an enemy of the Jews, the Samaritan, comes along, gives him help, restores him, takes care of him, loves his enemy, and in the closing of that passage, the Lord has a call for his followers and for you and me. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Men and women, moms and dads, kids, we are called to be compassionate for those that are not compassionate to us. To love our enemies, to be compassionate to the down and out, because we have been the recipients of that compassionate grace and mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are an amazing God. Thank you that you put on display an amazing faith of this Roman centurion. Lord, thank you for this Roman centurion being a walking sermon. Lord, may we be a walking sermon to those around us, where we exhibit your love, we exhibit that compassion that you exhibited as an example to us. Lord, you are a good and gracious King. The words of those songs: I approach the throne of glory, nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. Lord, you deserve the greater glory. Overcome, we lift our voice. Lord, we do. We lift our voice to you in praise and adoration that you are a God that loves us even while we were yet sinners. Lord, if anybody's here today and they've not put their faith and trust in you and just said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. I call out to you. Run my life. I'm tired of running it myself." I pray they would do it in their seat even now. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you. You're a God that loves us. In your name, amen. Amen. Lord, thank you again. Have a great week, you guys. Have a great, great week.
All right, thank you, Brett.
Hey, you had the same reaction sometimes as I do.